If you have any knowledge of the history of espionage in the United States, then there are a couple names you might be familiar with. One name is Aldrich Ames. He worked for 31 years as an analyst and counterintelligence operative for the CIA. Over the span of 9 years, he sold almost $5 million worth of intelligence to the Russians. That compromised over 100 CIA intelligence operations and resulted in the imprisonment or execution of at least 10 American assets. During the 20th century, the scope of Aldrich Ames' treason and the magnitude of harm he did to our national security was second only to one other traitor, Robert Hansen. Hansen was at the FBI for 27 years, 22 of which he was selling secrets to Moscow. One of the most troubling facts of Hansen's case is that at one point he was put in charge of looking for the mole inside the FBI. That means he was actually put in charge of looking for himself. These kinds of stories are very unsettling because we don't like to think that our enemies can gain such a well-placed foothold in such important governmental posts. We like to think that's all but impossible. But it was precisely that kind of thinking that allowed this to happen. When people study these cases now and look back at them from a historical point of view, they marvel that the CIA and the FBI were both so slow to act on an incredible amount of evidence against these two men. In both cases, the men's activities had been reported as suspicious by veteran agents. And in both cases, those accusations were dismissed for years by their superiors. And obviously, these weren't the first spies ever discovered in the CIA or FBI. But the higher-ups seemed to think that the enemy getting a traitor at that level, of penetrating the organization at that level, was all but impossible. So these two agencies charged with defending our national security were utterly surprised that they were, in fact, two high-ranking traitors. I suspect in the end they thought their organizations, at least at those levels, were incorruptible from the attacks of our enemies. I found myself wondering this week if the church can make a similar mistake. Not realizing, not being aware that our enemy is committed to attacking and subverting the work of the gospel. And that he would even go so far as to plant his children among God's children to cause chaos and devastation. Do we realize that? And you might be thinking, would Jesus really allow such a thing to happen? And as we'll see this morning, the answer to that question is found in the warning that he's going to give to his disciples. A warning to be on their guard that the devil will seek to plant his children among God's children. And until the end of the age, that'll be a reality that God's people must deal with. Or put in the biblical language, we're going to see that until Christ returns, the tares are going to be growing up right alongside the wheat. Well, as we prepare to return to our study in the Gospel of Matthew, let's call on our glorious God that His Word might go forth in clarity and in power this morning. Let's pray. Father God, again, we thank You that You reveal Yourself to us in Your Word. You reveal who we are in your word. You reveal the reality in which we live, the reality in which we minister in your word. So teach us, O God, teach us. Teach us wonderful, eternal truths from your eternal word. Write them upon our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, dear ones, let me ask you to open your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 13. We're going to read verses 24 through 30, and then verses 36 through 43. Again, we're going to put Christ's parable together with his explanation of it. Matthew 13, beginning in verse 24. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The servant said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first, gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" And if you'll skip down to verse 36. "Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. And his disciples came to him saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.' And he answered and said to them, 'He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. May He bless it to our hearts this day." Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I'm sure that you recognize some parallels between the parable of the soils, which we looked at on the previous Lord's Day, and the parable of the tares. Obviously, both are drawn from the world of agriculture. Both talk about a sower. Both talk about seeds. Both talk about fields, both talk about crop yields, and both speak about the wicked one, the devil. But there are marked differences as well. In the parable of the sower, you'll recall that all the seed is good, whereas in the parable of the tares, there's good seed and bad. In the parable of the sower, the evil one snatches the good seed. And in the parable of the tares, the devil's actually the one who sows bad seed. And here's the main difference, and this will guide the way we interpret this passage. In his previous parable, Jesus was explaining to his disciples that when God's word is proclaimed, when the gospel of the kingdom is preached, there'll be mixed results because there are different types of soil. And he used soil, you'll recall, to represent different types of hearts. And in this parable, he's telling them that the kingdom itself will be mixed. until the final judgment. Those who make up the kingdom will be mixed. On this side of glory, there'll be no perfect expression of God's kingdom on earth. Prior to Christ's final return, there will be wheat and tares growing up right next to each other. Now, we're going to spend two Lord's days on this parable, because it's so full and I think very instructive for us. Now, as we began our study of these kingdom parables some weeks back, you'll remember that they are, well, parables about His kingdom. And we see that phrase, "The kingdom of heaven is like," in verse 24. We learned that phrase is actually used seven times in this chapter. And so Christ is using parables to correct wrong ideas and wrong expectations about the nature of His kingdom. And one of those wrong-headed expectations was that the Messianic kingdom would be established in fullness in a very, very short period of time. That He would announce His kingship and an earthly kingdom of incredible power and righteousness and prosperity would almost immediately be in full bloom. Boom, there it is. And that's why later in Matthew 20:21, the mother of James and John will come to Jesus and the mother will say, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit one on your right hand and the other on the left in your kingdom." See, she thought His kingdom was imminent and that it was going to be a kingdom first and foremost established on this earth. It would be a physical kingdom right there in Jerusalem. And that's one of the misconceptions that Jesus is addressing in these parables. That His kingdom now is primarily spiritual and that it's going to come progressively over time through the means that He's appointed, especially the proclamation of His Word. And again, the results are going to be mixed. And in this parable, Jesus is saying, and even the kingdom will be mixed. And it'll be that way until the end of the age. Within the church, there will be believers and unbelievers growing up side by side. Jesus is telling us that is what the kingdom of heaven is like in reality on earth. And in this parable, He's telling His disciples and us not to expect a perfect church on this side of glory, because it's not happening. It's not happening. So let's begin to unpack this amazing story. Jesus begins by explaining what sounds very much like corporate espionage. There's a wealthy landowner who owns a field. It would be nearing time to plant his winter wheat. So the landowner acquires some good seed. And he has his workers plant the field. But then something insidious happens under the cover of darkness, while the landowner and his men were asleep. His enemy sneaks into his field to do something cruel and cowardly. Listen again to verse 25. It says, "While men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way." So the enemy goes through the landowner's field at night, and he oversows it with tares. Now, if you're like me, you may think, was this really a big problem in the first century? Did this sort of thing go on a regular basis? Well, probably not a regular basis. But clearly, it went on. And that's why Jesus can use it. And I found it fascinating as I was studying this, that there were actually Roman laws made to make this illegal, to sow poisonous seed in a competitor's field. Sometimes enemies would do this simply as an act of revenge. And sometimes it was economic. If you could destroy your competition's produce, what happened to the value of yours? It goes up. Right? In any case, it was common enough in the first century that the civil authorities made laws. And common enough that Jesus expected his disciples to understand the imagery. The tares that the enemy planted was almost certainly what they call bearded darnel. It has a botanical name of Lolium tumulentum, I think. I can give you the spelling later if you want to look that up. The roots of this plant would go into the ground. They would entangle themselves around the wheat, vying for those precious nutrients and the moisture in the desert. And then as these two plants grew up together, it was interesting because in the early stages, it was all but impossible to distinguish between the wheat and the tares. But once they began to produce fruit, once the ears began to appear, it became clear which is which. You see, the bearded darnel produces a much smaller ear. But what makes the presence of the darnel so alarming for the farmer to see and his workers to see is that there's a fungus common to the darnel that makes its ears poisonous. And since the roots are intertwined with the wheat, it means you can't just go in and pull them up. So this has the potential to be devastating to a farmer. And in our parable, the reason the servants are so shocked is the number of tares they see in the field. Everyone would expect to see some. And in that case, they would just go out and pull those up. But in this case, there's such an overwhelming presence of tares that the workers begin to wonder if the seed was corrupt. And in verse 27, the servants of the owner came and said to him, "Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field?" That's a legitimate question. There are too many tares for this to have just happened. And the landowner gives them an answer. He said to them, "An enemy has done this. An enemy's done this." Now the servants are concerned for the landowner. And interestingly enough, demonstrate their willingness to go and pull up the tares. But the farmer's more concerned about the wheat. He doesn't want to destroy his crop. And he knows if you pull out all those weeds, that it would inevitably happen. And so he says, "Let both grow together until the harvest. Then you'll gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." Now this is an amazing parable. It could be turned into a made-for-TV movie. But what are we to make of it? What does it mean? Well, thankfully, that's exactly what the disciples were wondering. And so in verse 36, we're told after Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, his disciples came to him saying, "Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field." And then Jesus provided an explanation in verses 37 through 39. He answered and said to them, "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels." Now I want to point out a few things that are really obvious. The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. That's clear. We've already learned that's a reference to Daniel. Speaking here clearly of Jesus, the field is the world. The good seed are the children of God, the children of His kingdom. The tares are the sons of the devil. And the ultimate harvest when these two seeds will be separated forever, will come at the end of the age. And these harvesters are specialists. They're angels that Christ has appointed to do this work. Now, those things seem clear enough. And very few legitimate biblical scholars differ on those points. But there is one area of this parable where there's been a lot of dispute throughout the ages. And it involves a question. Is Jesus speaking primarily about the world in this parable? That believers will grow up alongside unbelievers? Or is Jesus speaking directly and specifically of the church? That there will be believers and unbelievers who will live simultaneously under the umbrella of the covenant community? Well, as you may have gathered from my previous comments, I'm convinced it's the latter. He's telling his disciples the nature of his kingdom. He wants them to know what his church will be like in history. And he wants us to know as well. Now, of course, those who disagree with me are not just wrong. No, they disagree with me. Point to verse 38, and they say, doesn't Jesus say the field is the world? That is a legitimate observation. And obviously he does. So the question we need to ask ourselves, if we think it's the church, is why would he say the field is the world if he's primarily talking about the household of faith? Well, a lot of it has to do with the context in which we find this parable. You obviously notice that there are two parables between the telling of this one and the explanation of this one, right? There's the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven. And in both instances, they'll teach that despite the small beginnings of Christ's kingdom, small beginnings in that little place there in Palestine, that the kingdom's going to grow magnificently, that it's going to grow exponentially. In fact, it's going to grow along the very course and path that Jesus will later lay out for the book of Acts, right? I want you to turn to Acts 1 with me, and I want to show you a couple things. Acts chapter 1. Now, the Lord is preparing to ascend, and I want you to notice the question that he is asked in verse 6. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Again, same thing. Is it coming in its fullness right now? Now, bear in mind, this is prior to Pentecost, but they're still thinking the kingdom will immediately be coming in its fullness. But look how Jesus answers them in verses 7 and 8. And he said to them, it's not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now, in effect, this is how Jesus answered their question. That's none of your beeswax. That's up to my Father. You don't need to know that. What you'll do as my disciples when the Spirit's poured out upon you is you're going to be my instruments to expand my kingdom by preaching my word and bearing witness to me in the promises of the gospel. You'll be my witnesses first in Jerusalem, then in Judea, then in Samaria, and ultimately to the ends of the earth. My kingdom, you see, Jesus is telling them, is going to go from sea to sea, from young to old, to every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Jesus is telling them, I'm going to gather people into the kingdom of God, into my church, from every part of the globe. That's the long-term mission strategy. So back in Matthew 13, to say that the field is the world, I'm convinced, is to say that our Lord's kingdom will expand to every corner of the earth. And there are several other compelling reasons to understand that Jesus is speaking of the church rather than the world in a general, broader sense. If you're back at Matthew 13, glance down at verse 25. Where does it say that the enemy sowed the tares? Among the wheat. Among the wheat. The tares are right there next to the wheat, intertwined with it. So close that they're virtually indistinguishable for the longest period of time. And who are the wheat? The sons of the kingdom. The church. And then look at verse 41. Where will these reapers begin their work? Well, let me read the whole verse. The Son of Man will send out His angels, and they will gather out of His kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness. Out of His kingdom. See, the proximity of the wheat and tares is so close, you simply can't really see it as the world. Old Augustine made the argument that the church and the world will always be a corpus permixtum. Corpus permixtum. I'm sure you all know exactly what that means. Fortunately for you, I have Mueller's Dictionary of Latin and Greek Theological Terms. That's just really a way of saying that the church is going to be a mixed body as long as it exists on this earth. A church made up of true believers, as well as those who have made a profession of faith, but aren't truly saved. And frankly, it was because of this understanding that Augustine introduced a very important distinction between the visible church and the invisible church. The visible church refers to all those people whose names appear on the rolls of a given congregation. All those who say, "Yes, I'm a Christian." The invisible church refers to those people who are in Christ and Christ is in them by the power of the Holy Spirit. Those who have been truly born again. And that seems to fit exactly what Jesus is teaching in this parable. And it also fits the broader context of Matthew. Do you remember what Jesus taught back in Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23? Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?" And then I'll declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." This warning was clearly given to those who profess faith and are therefore inside what we would call the visible church. But though they're inside the visible church, they're not really in the kingdom. They're not part of the invisible kingdom. Again, we can't see their hearts. Their hearts are invisible to us, but not invisible to God. And so here's one of the main points of this parable. The devil will plant people within the church to corrupt the church, and they will look amazingly similar to true Christians. The devil will plant people within the church to corrupt the church who will look amazingly similar to true Christians. Now, there are a few important implications that flow out of this, and we'll be coming back to these next Lord's Day. But first, there's an inherent warning in this parable. That there will be an element within the church who for a while will talk the talk and walk the walk, may very well attain to positions of importance and influence, and then ultimately demonstrate that they're traitors to the cause of the gospel. Remember what Jesus is doing in these parables. He's reorienting their thinking about His kingdom. And we need this reorientation as well. We need this warning as well. Jesus is telling us this so that we understand that these people, that the devil will place within the covenant community are never going to immediately make their beliefs and their hypocrisy apparent. They're going to always do their very best to fly under the radar to appear to be a genuine believer, even when they're a counterfeit. And we need to know this. We need to know this. And remember, our enemy, the one who plants his sons among the actual sons of the kingdom, he often masquerades himself as an angel of light. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11:14. And then Paul goes on to say, so it should be no surprise then if his servants also masquerade themselves as servants of righteousness. Of course, Jude picks up on this theme as well in regards to false teachers. Listen to these well-known verses, verses 3 and 4 of Jude. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turn the grace of God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. What an amazing bit of language there. For certain men have crept in unnoticed. And thematically, that echoes our parable, doesn't it? Right? From verse 24, but while men slept, his enemy came in and sowed tares among the wheat. They crept in unnoticed. Now, as we'll see next week, this does not call us to become the heresy police or the church purity police, because this passage is telling us the church isn't going to be pure. But neither do we want to miss that this is a legitimate warning for God's people. One of the practical applications of this, it's in the constant call. And this isn't new to our generation or our young people's generation. This has been going on since the time of the Apostle John. This incessant call that if the gospel is going to be relevant and the church is going to be relevant, then the church will need to conform to the world. Do you understand when the church does that, they're inviting the devil's spies to come in and find a place to function and work against us? For example, when people come to our worship service, it ought to be utterly different than what they experience in the world. They ought to look at you, for example, looking at me, and say, why in the world would those reasonably intelligent person listen to that bloke go on for 30 minutes? They ought to say something's strange there. And when they get a sense that we all believe we're in the presence of someone who's transcendent and utterly and holy, that they say, what's wrong with those people? And when they hear us sing, it should be clear that we're not singing because we love music. Although it's cool to love music. We're singing because our God is worthy of musical praise. And they should experience that. A level of otherness. That this is not the world. This is the expression of Christ's kingdom on earth. That's how the church ought to evangelize and worship, by being other than the world. I'm only going to touch on one more implication this morning. This passage really removes the objection of unbelievers that the church has got a bunch of hypocrites in it, right? As a Baptist friend of mine once said, yeah, so what's wrong with having one more? That's not a legitimate argument. If someone says the church has hypocrites in it, you know how we respond? Oh yes, Jesus told us. That is exactly how it would be. The question is, are you a hypocrite? And again, you're going to hear this objection. I don't want to belabor this because I don't want to muddy this issue, but you probably all heard the story of Josh Duggar. I don't really follow that thing too closely, but apparently he's on that big, huge, he's part of that big, huge family, and he's fallen into some rather public sin. And so what do you see all over the internet? Church is filled with hypocrites. I don't know the condition of his heart. It's not within my purview to know that. But I do know this. Jesus tells us the church will always have hypocrites in it. That's not standing in your way of coming. There's something else. Well, the church, brothers and sisters, is the expression of Christ's kingdom on earth. And as His people, as members of that kingdom, we now get to come to a royal feast. A feast with the King, where He promises to eat with us and even nourish us. And inherent in this feast is the promise that one day we will be sitting at His table in His everlasting kingdom, enjoying the fullness of His presence. Let's pray now and ask for the Lord to bless our participation in the Lord's sacrament. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the way it communicates and conveys truth. Again, truth about You, truth about us, and truth about the reality in which we live and minister. And as we come to this table, we acknowledge we're not in Your kingdom because we're smarter than our neighbors, or because we make better decisions than those around us. We're in Your kingdom because You're a King who loves with a sovereign, irresistible love that could draw in wayward sinners like us and make us sons and daughters of the Most High. So as we come to this table, this holy sacrament, bless us, nourish us, feed us, and grant us the faith we need to partake. We ask in Jesus' name, Amen.